Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to the New Testament letter of Titus. We'll be in Titus chapter 1. It's after 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then you come to Titus. Titus chapter 1. There's an outline with the main points that's there in the worship guide. That could be helpful for you to keep an eye on. You can see the main points there. Titus chapter 1. We're just going to be looking at the greeting to the letter, or at the beginning of the letter there. So just the first few verses, verses 1 through 4. Titus 1, 1 through 4. I remember the first time that my doctor tapped on my side to make sure my liver wasn't enlarged. And I would have known that I had a liver. Somebody says, "Scott, do you have a liver?" I would have said, "Yeah, I have a liver." But I never thought about my liver. I never thought about anything going wrong with it. But when this doctor, who had been given the task of caring for me, one of the things on his checklist was to check my liver, then I realized, oh, this must be significant, because this guy that has care over my body is checking this thing out. Sometimes that happens. Somebody that's designed to care for you, the stuff that they do for your good, that sometimes helps you realize, oh, this is an important thing. This thing that they're doing for me. Well, before Jesus left this earth, he gave his authority to a group of men called apostles. It's a Greek word. It just means sent from. So the idea is Jesus sent these men, the apostles, and he sent them to care for Jesus's sheep. That's what the apostles were sent to do. Paul was one of these apostles. He's the one that wrote this letter that we're studying for the next several months. The letter of to Titus, the book of Titus. And in our opening passage, he's giving this greeting to this young pastor, Titus. And in this greeting, we learn the kinds of things that Jesus sent Paul to do for Jesus's sheep. And by seeing those responsibilities in this greeting, we realize these are significant things. Things that we need as believers, things that the letter to Titus will provide for us. So that being said, hear the word of the Lord, Titus 1, 1 through 4. We read, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." So just like I learned about the significance of my kidney and kidney health from my doctor doing that thing, we learn some things that are for our good, things that we have need of spiritually through Paul's responsibilities as an apostle, which is exactly what he lays out here. We're going to see five of them. That's the way that we'll work through this passage. So first, you need your faith to be strengthened. First thing we'll see. Second, you need to know the truth. Third, you need to grow in godliness. Fourth, you need the hope of eternal life. And then finally, you need to remember your standing before the Lord. But first, just a little bit of background for us. So this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a younger church planter, somebody who was sent out to help plant churches, start new churches, and then strengthen existing churches. And that's what Titus is doing here, that ministry of strengthening churches. So he's on the island of Crete, which is a Greek island. Paul had left him there to give some order to the local churches throughout the island and to encourage these believers. This book is one of what's called the pastoral epistles. The word epistle just means a letter. It's one of the letters that Paul wrote to pastors, first and foremost, these specific pastors. So 1st and 2nd Timothy, those are letters to Timothy, and then this letter to Titus. But even though it's addressed to Titus, it's really a letter for the whole church. We're going to see that throughout the letter. That's sort of made explicit throughout particular verses, but it's made really explicit at the end of the letter. So he addresses it to Titus, but at the tail end, Paul says, "Grace be with you all." So the final greeting he gives is in the plural. If he was in the South, he would have said, grace to y'all. Not just to Titus, but to all of the churches. Just like all the other letters of Paul, this one was meant to be read publicly. So Titus gets it, reads it, but then it's meant to be circulated around local churches, as was the custom with Paul's letters, and read publicly. And so that's what we're going to do over the next few months. We're going to hear the word to the churches here in the letter to Titus. But this morning, we're just looking at this greeting, the first handful of verses. Well, the first thing Paul does here, the first thing he does in all his letters, he describes himself. He says who he is as the one who's sending this letter. So verse 1, we're told Paul, a servant of God. And this is Paul's chief identity. He starts here. This is who he is. He understood himself to be God's servant, first and foremost. And of course, that's not unique to Paul, right? That's where all of us stand. That's all of our identity as a Christian. You're a servant of God. And what is distinct about that? That's one of those things that we read real quick and kind of pass over, but it's significant. We're servants of God as Christians. So what's distinct about being a servant? Well, it means that you put your master's interests above your own, right? You're working for your master's interests over your own. In fact, that's a good way to make decisions as a Christian. So when there's choices in front of you and you're trying to figure out what should I do? So for example, there's these two jobs in front of me. They've both been offered to me. Which job should I take? Well, one good way to figure out how to answer that question is just to ask this question: which of these jobs seems like it would better serve God's interests? That's the question we're trying to answer. What will be best for my master, as far as I can tell? And I want to do that thing. If you're not sure about whether to take a particular trip, same question. Would taking this trip be good for the kingdom of Jesus? Or would it be better for Jesus's kingdom if I didn't take this trip for whatever reason? That's the question that we want to ask. We sometimes tend to make decision-making in the Christian life really complicated. It really shouldn't be that complicated. The thing we're trying to figure out is, what's better between these options? What's better for the Lord? What's better for his kingdom? Because we're just servants of God. Just like Paul, we're God's servants. But the next designation he gives himself, that's unique to, not wholly unique to Paul, but it's different from us. He's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. So again, that word apostle just means one who is sent. Jesus had sent Paul. And you remember, that's as literally true as you can get. Jesus shows up to Paul when he was Saul in the book of Acts. He's persecuting Christians. Jesus saves him. And then Jesus literally tells him to go and to do this good work for non-believers and for Jesus's churches. So Paul is literally one who has been sent by Jesus. But what we want to notice in his greeting in particular right now, Paul wasn't just sent to preach the gospel to non-Christians so that faith could be created there, and then Paul's work is done and he leaves. No, Paul actually was sent by Jesus. He had a job to encourage the faith of people that were already believers. So it's a two-step approach. He preaches the gospel, people become Christians, and then Paul works to strengthen the faith of Christians. It's our first point from this introduction. You need your faith to be strengthened. It's the first thing we see here. You need your strength to be, or your faith to be strengthened. Look at the beginning of our passage again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Real quick, let's be sure we know what he means by that, God's elect. Who's he talking about there? What does that mean? Well, that word elect, it means just what you think it means. It means to choose. So when we have a presidential election, we choose a president, right? Synonymous with that word elect. So Paul is saying that his apostleship is for the sake of the faith of the ones God has chosen. Okay, and what are those folks chosen for? Well, Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 tells us that the elect are chosen for salvation. That's who Paul is talking about here. So if you're a Christian, God chose you for salvation. He elected you. And why did he elect you? Was it because he looked ahead and saw how great you would be? Or maybe more of a Christian virtue, how humble you would be, and how he looked ahead and saw, oh, he'll choose me. She will trust in Jesus. And so I'll choose them because I see those things in them. No, not at all. Right? The complete opposite of that. The Bible makes it clear you never would have chosen the Lord. He had to come and interfere with your heart and open your eyes and bring you to himself. Now, Romans 9 says you weren't chosen because of works in you, but because of mercy in God, right? Only because of God's mercy. So that's the elect, those chosen by God, so believers. But here's what we want to especially notice. Again, God didn't just give Paul a ministry of preaching to non-Christians to see faith created, and then Paul takes off. No, he also had a ministry of strengthening the faith of people that were already believers. So again, we're told here, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. We see it in Acts 14, among other places, but let me read this verse. So Paul had preached the gospel and seen these non-Christians become Christians. He had moved on to preach the gospel somewhere else, and then he comes back, and this is what he does, Acts 14, 22. Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples. So they were already disciples, but now he's doing this work to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So that's one thing Jesus sent these apostles to do, to encourage the faith, to strengthen the faith of Christians. One of our deacons here, Ramon, he was commending Costco to me for us to buy tires from Costco, because when you buy tires from Costco, not only do they give you the tires and put them on the car, but they will help with the upkeep down the road. So if you pick up a tire, they'll patch that tire. They'll do it for free. They rotate the tires for free, right? They refill them with air. That's how Paul's ministry worked. So he continued to strengthen the faith of those who had become Christians. And that's the kind of thing Paul's seeking to do in this letter to Titus and these churches. He's writing, again, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, to strengthen their faith. So, did you know that? Did you know that your strength, sitting here right now, your strength, I keep doing this, your faith, did you know that your faith needs to be strengthened? In fact, I think we're on pretty solid ground biblically to say that this is your absolute greatest need at any given moment in your Christian life. Your greatest need is to retighten your grip on Jesus and your faith in Christ. And why is that? Well, think of it this way. Yesterday was Saturday. So in our house, we had not one, but two TVs set up in the living room, and we had football on. Okay, well, even if you're not a fan of football, you probably know at least this much. A running back or a receiver is running down the field with the ball. What's the defense trying to do? They're trying to tackle that guy, but they're also trying to punch that ball out. So if you watch it, especially if there's multiple defenders on that guy, one or two of them is trying to knock that ball out. Okay, well, your sinful flesh and the devil and the world around you, they're all conspiring to try to knock Jesus out of your grip. That's what our enemies are trying to do, to loosen your grip on Jesus. And so your response should be to tighten your grip on Christ even more. That's our greatest need. And you know, the main tool God uses to do that is his word. So Paul, here at the beginning, he's going to pile up several tasks he's hoping to accomplish in God's people as an apostle. And all of them will be accomplished, in the words of the middle of verse 3, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. It's the proclamation of God's word that will strengthen your faith. That's the tool that God uses to strengthen your faith in Christ. In fact, that's what's been happening here since we started this gathering at 10:30 this morning. So far, that's what the Lord has been doing. With all the elements of this service, he's been strengthening our faith in Christ. That's what our call to worship this morning told us to do. Hebrews 10:23 through 25. He tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You and I need the gathered church to stir us up. To stir us up, to help us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. But see, we also have our faith strengthened through the proclamation of the word, not just on Sunday morning, and the two times a month when we gather together on Sunday night, not just in the gathering, but in those informal times with fellow members and fellow believers throughout the week, where we're able to proclaim the word to one another. That strengthens our faith in Christ. It happens every day when you open the Bible and read God's word. He's strengthening your faith in Christ. In fact, this coming week, try reading the book of Titus in one sitting. It doesn't take long at all, right? You can see it there in your lap. It's a short letter. Try sitting it in one sitting, read it in one sitting, and just before you start, just pray, Lord, use what I'm about to read to strengthen my faith in Christ. So that's what this letter is supposed to do. Your faith needs to be strengthened, and you'll always need that until you die or Christ returns. So the prayer we heard earlier, the reading from Mark 9:24, the congregational reading, this prayer will need to be ours for the rest of our life. God, I believe, help my unbelief. We will always need our faith to be strengthened. But the good news is the book of Titus is going to be used by God to strengthen your faith in Christ. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. You need your faith to be strengthened. But what we see next is that the way our faith is built up is by knowing the truth. Middle of verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So second point from Paul's introduction, you need to know the truth. Not just have your faith strengthened, more particularly, you need to know the truth. We always need to remember the Christian faith, it's not built on emotions. It's not built on experiences. It's not even built on doing certain things like obediences and rituals. Non-Christian faith, that's the way they're built. They're built on those things, but not the Christian faith. This is especially important to understand if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus. Christianity is built on certain truth claims. In particular, certain true things that happened in history, in our world. So the Son of God became a man and lived a perfect life and then went to the cross to die, and he did die, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, and then he went to be with the Father. He ascended, is the way we would say it. That's where he is now. These are all historical facts. These things really happened. They are true. And these historical facts have certain implications. Paul says it this way in Romans 10, verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So see, it takes belief in these historic truths to have our sins covered, to be made right with God, to be saved. And if you haven't yet believed these facts about Jesus and staked all your hope in your entire life on them, that's the thing that the Lord would have you do this morning. If you're here and you're not a believer, if you're willing to think about that more, come talk to me after the service or email me. My email address is in the worship guide. Send me an email. Come talk to me after the service. It would be great to talk about that more. But until a sinner believes those truths about Christ and stakes their life on those truths and trusts in Jesus, you're under your sins. And you'll have to be judged for those sins until you let Jesus on the cross be judged for your sins. So come talk to me about that. So the middle of verse 1 here makes it clear Christianity requires knowledge. Even the word gospel, it's made up of two Greek words, good news. The word isn't good experience or good feelings. No, it's good news. It's good events that happened. It's good truths. That's why the ministry Jesus gave to Paul and to the other apostles was a ministry of teaching. Teaching with their mouths, but then also teaching with their pens as they write these letters to churches. In fact, if somebody asked you, okay, describe Jesus's ministry when he was on this earth. Sum it up. What do you think the most significant things were Jesus did, not going to the cross, but in his earthly ministry? We might be tempted to say, oh, healing or miracles or sort of showing what it looked like to love God and to love others, all significant things. But listen to the way Jesus sums up his ministry, what he said was most important. Mark 1:38, and Jesus said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. The proclamation of the truth. In verse 3, down in the middle of verse 3, Paul says that God has manifested the hope of eternal life through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. Okay, stick with me just a little bit longer until we bring this down home. Again, we're seeing the case being made for why truth is so significant in the Christian life. You might be familiar with this, but in lots of Eastern religions, people are called to empty their minds. You heard that phrase? Empty your mind. Sort of popular thinking with lots of Eastern religions and thinking even here that's been influenced by Eastern religion. Christianity calls us to do the exact opposite. Don't empty your mind, fill up your mind. This is Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So the Bible's so clear, right? Everything we just said, we need to know the truth. And the book of Titus makes this clear. In a few weeks, Lord willing, we'll get to verses 10 through 16 of Titus. He's talking about some false teachers. Look at what he says happens when believers believe theological lies instead of truth. Look down at verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So he says, when they teach these false things, these deceptive things, verse 11 says that that has consequences. It leads to upsetting whole families, he says. Theological falsehood is bad for people. We need to understand that, right? Americans tend to sort of be sweet people and a little bit sentimental more than most people in the rest of the world. Listen, we're in the South, so especially here, we just really, really want to be sweet. But as Christians, we need to understand this. Theological falsehood is bad for people. It does bad to people. It hurts them. But look at what theological truth does. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That word sound just means healthy. Teach what accords with healthy doctrine. Believing true things about the Lord will make you spiritually healthy. Knowing the truth about God's attributes will make you spiritually healthy. Knowing the truth about the work of the Holy Spirit will make you spiritually healthy. Knowing the truth about the doctrine of the church and baptism and the truth about Christ's return, that will make you spiritually healthy. So think about this question. Do you understand Christian doctrine better today than you did last Thanksgiving? So a year ago, do you understand more about the truth of the word today than you did a year ago? And if you don't have that kind of trajectory where you're learning more of God's truth, how can you change that so that next Thanksgiving you will know more about God's truth than you did today? Let me suggest one way to do that. Read about Christian doctrine. Read about Christian doctrine. If you haven't done it in a long time, start with our church's Confession of Faith. Man, that's a short, punchy thing. So it's just a paragraph for each doctrine, 18 doctrines it goes through that we think are sort of essential for the Christian life and to have a church together. It's basically the New Hampshire Confession of Faith from 1833. But again, each one of those doctrines is summed up in a single paragraph. Read one of those paragraphs every day for the next 2.5 weeks and seek to understand the faith better in that way. Or pick up one of the books we have on the bookshelves. That's why we have those there, is in part so our church, individual church members, would grow in understanding the truth. Pick up J.I. Packer's Concise Theology. It's a page or a page and a half for each doctrine. It's excellent. Or pick up Wayne Grudem's Christian Doctrine. Same thing, short chapters. Or if you can handle something a little bit thicker, a little bit heavier, pick up Packer's Knowing God, which is a great book. Or Sproul's The Holiness of God. Or Michael Reeves' Delighting in the Trinity. All those books are on those bookshelves. Pick up one of those. If you're obeying the Lord by coming to church like you are this Sunday, then you're going to hear the truth proclaimed. We do that every Sunday morning and 2 Sunday nights a month. But take advantage of this time-tested Christian practice of reading books as well to help you understand Christian doctrine. You need to know the truth. It'll strengthen your faith in Christ. Paul makes this connection here. That's why it was part of his ministry. Verse 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. You need to know the truth. Okay, third point from Paul's introduction. You need to grow in godliness. Not just know the truth, you also need to grow in godliness. Look at the second half of verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. We use that word godly pretty regularly. You could probably describe that to people, but if we want to nail it down, what's that mean? Well, the way the New Testament uses it, that's the one who's devoted to God in all of life. In the New Testament, that's what godly, that word means, devoted to God in all of life. The way John Stott says it is godliness is to be God-centered in all of life. And verse 1 tells us that the Christian's knowledge of the truth accords with godliness, meaning the two go together. So a true faith and knowledge of Jesus will produce godliness. That's the way God intends it to work. So the truths of the Bible, as you read Packer's Concise Theology, those truths aren't just supposed to sit in your head. No, those truths are supposed to be understood, come into your head, instantly go to your heart, you feel them, you believe them, and then out into your life to be practiced, to make you more godly. So to combine the last point, you need to know the truth, with this one, you need to grow in godliness. One London pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he used to say this, it's so good. He used to say, I spend half my time telling Christians to study doctrine and the other half telling them that doctrine is not enough. That's what Paul is doing here. Study doctrine, oh, but doctrine's not enough. It has to produce godliness. It's supposed to lead to obedience. Like Jesus says in the parable of the soils in Mark 4, we're supposed to hear the word, head, accept it, heart, and bear fruit. Head, heart, hands. That's what's supposed to be happening as we interact with God's word. Understanding, belief, godliness. And for the Christian, that all comes together as a package deal. Truth leads to obedience. A real faith in Christ will produce godliness. One thing my mom told me when I started driving, we lived in a neighborhood, lots of kids. She said, listen, when you're driving down the road in the neighborhood and you see a ball roll out into the street, you need to stop. Because you know what's going to come right after that ball is a little kid that's chasing that ball. Right? The ball goes, the kid comes chasing it. If faith rolls into the street, obedience comes right behind it. That's the way Christianity is designed to work. Verse 1 again, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with, fits with, godliness. So the question for you is, am I growing in godliness? The Lord calls us to, so evaluate yourself. Am I growing in godliness? Well, praise God, the book of Titus is going to tell us ways to do that. In fact, this letter, it's structured, it's short, and it's structured pretty clearly. It's going to instruct us on godliness in sort of three main spheres of life. So the rest of chapter 1 is going to tell us how to live life in the church in a way that's godly. Chapter 2 is going to tell us how to live life in our family relationships in particular, sort of as distinct men and women, old men, old women, young women, in a way that's godly. And then chapter 3 is going to tell us broadly how to live life in this world in a way that's godly. Look over at chapter 3, verse 8. That's where he says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." So these things should be true of the one who has faith in Christ. That faith and the knowledge that it's built on, the knowledge of the truth, should lead to godliness. You need to grow in godliness. He binds that up here even in the beginning of the letter. Okay, but your faith in Jesus, which is informed by knowledge and should produce a godly life, your faith in Jesus isn't only supposed to feed off of what Christ has done in the past, like we thought about in the Lord's Supper. Now, it has to do that. That's part of it. But your faith is also supposed to feed off what Christ is going to do in the future, this work that he hasn't yet done. Look at verse 2 and 3. Paul says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." It's our fourth point, drawn from Paul's introduction. You need the hope of eternal life. You need the hope of eternal life. Paul draws a straight line here from the service he's trying to do for our faith, to strengthen our faith. He draws a straight line from that to this reminder about eternal life. So if you want your faith to be strengthened, you'll have to remember the hope of eternal life, the way it says it in verse 2. So the thought of eternal life will serve to strengthen our faith. Now notice what he doesn't talk about here. He says the hope of eternal life. He doesn't say in hope of lots of money in this life. He doesn't say in hope of a perfect family in this life, or in hope of good physical health in this life, or a great job in this life. None of those things is promised to us as Christians. So we're not supposed to put our hope on things like that. But the good news is we're promised something infinitely better than those things, which is eternal life with the Lord. Let's think about that phrase for just a minute, eternal life. We're promised as Christians the kind of life that we hear about in Revelation 21. And there we're told, behold, about our future life with Christ, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So if you're a Christian, then one day you will end up in that place that we just heard described. That is too good to even imagine. It will be the epitome of abundant life. And praise God, it's not a life that's temporary. Life in heaven will never be taken from you. It will never dwindle down. You will never lose it. No, like verse 2 says, it's eternal life. I just finished reading through J.I. Packer's Concise Theology with one of our deacons, and here's what Packer says. He says, "The hearts of those in heaven will say, I want this to go on forever, and it will. There can be no better news than this." That's true. In hope of eternal life. Okay, now that seems too good to be true, right? Even as you think about it, it seems too good to be true. It feels far away. So what do we do about that? How do we know? How can we really believe firmly this kind of eternal life really is coming to us? Paul tells us in verse 2, he gives us some reasons to believe this promise. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So you can know eternal life is coming because God has promised it, and he promised it in eternity past. The end of verse 2 says he promised it before the ages began. This is not a new promise to God. It's not 100 years old or 1,000 years old or at the very beginning of his creation of the world. No, God made this promise before the ages began. Again, this is part of what Christians have talked about throughout church history with God's decree. This idea that he had a plan in his mind from eternity past. That's the plan that he is carrying out in this world. And that plan culminates with his people being with him in Christ for all eternity. So it's an old promise. That should give us great confidence that this eternal life really is coming our way. But then God doubles down by making sort of this internal commitment that he made from eternity past. He makes it public to the whole universe. So the end of verse 2 says, he promised it before the ages began. But then verse 3 says, and at the proper time manifested it in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So God's internal promise, right, that's binding all on its own, he's given this second commitment that's public, where it's sort of pronounced, proclaimed throughout the world through the apostles and their preaching and proclamation. So it's like a double made promise in the Trinity, eternity past, and then now in the world through God's word. But a promise is only as good as the trustworthiness of the person making the promise. And so Paul reminds us here in verse 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So we probably can't think about this too often. God never lies. What an amazing attribute. He never lies. People lie. We talked about this in CGG. People lie either out of deception or ignorance. They lie on purpose. They're trying to deceive. Or they lie by accident because they're ignorant of something. God is not deceptive. He's not ignorant. He's neither. He only tells the truth all the time. Every word he says is absolutely true without any mixture of error. That's why we can believe the Bible, isn't it? In fact, we use that language in our confession of faith. We say we believe that the Holy Scripture has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. God never lies. So we can put our hope in this promise of eternal life because it's made by this one who never lies. And here's Paul's point with all of this. You need to think about this promise often. The promise of heaven, eternal life that's coming our way in Christ as believers, you can't think about this too much. You need to think about it often. Why is that? It's because we're weak creatures. We need to be shown the light at the end of the tunnel. It shows our weakness. When Maria was laboring with our kids there in the hospital, we'd always do the same thing. She would tape a picture of the ultrasound to the side of the bed. And then as Maria is laboring with that baby, which I have never done, but I heard my wife make noises and be in agony that I have never seen outside of those hospital rooms when she had children. That ultrasound picture was taped there to the bed so that as she's laboring, she could look at it and remember what the labor is for. The light at the end of the tunnel. This hurts, but we're going to get a baby. And so she was focused on that good thing. That's what Paul is commending here. Keep the picture of eternal life taped up in the front of your mind, especially as you're having to labor through this life. Remember what it is that's coming. Think of heaven often. You'll need that reminder that the labor here is worth it. I've been reading a book about the English pastors who were burned at the stake under the reign of Queen Mary, who we call Bloody Mary, in the 16th century in England. Listen to what these men were thinking about to help them maintain belief in the gospel as they walked to their death. They were all paraded. They had usually several miles where they're marching. At any point, they could have recanted. They could have said, okay, enough is enough. I'll say whatever you want me to say in terms of Jesus and doctrine. Interestingly enough, most of these men got burned because of their understanding of the Lord's Supper. So Mary would have been, this is so wild, Mary would have been satisfied if they had just said, yes, Jesus's body is really physically present in the elements. If they had said that, they wouldn't have had to be burned at the stake. But they didn't think that's what the Bible taught. That's not what the Bible teaches, by the way. So they let themselves be burned. Listen to what they were thinking about in their heads that help them maintain their belief in the gospel, even if they walk to their death. So there's this guy, John Hooper. He was a pastor. There's a friend who tries to convince himself to spare himself from being martyred. This is what the friend says. The friend says, John, life is sweet and death is bitter. So he's saying, you don't have to do this, man. Life is sweet. Just recant. Live sweet life. Don't go to bitter death. This is what Hooper said in reply. He said, eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. So you see what was on his mind? He was thinking about eternal rest. That's how he marched toward his death. When another pastor, Roland Taylor, was about 2 miles away from where he was going to be burned at the stake, the sheriff who's walking with him asked how he felt. And this is what he said. He said, God be praised, Master Sheriff, never better. For now, I am almost at home. I lack but just 2 gates to go through, and I'll be at my Father's house. They maintained their hold on the gospel in large part because they were focused on their eternal life that was coming their way because of Christ. They were focused on heaven. That's why it could be said about another pastor, John Rogers. One man said, he went to death as if he was walking to his wedding. That's what one of the non-Christians said. He said, I don't understand this. He's walking to his death like he's walking to his wedding. It's because he knew that he was walking to his wedding. He was walking to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he was about to be with Christ in glory forever. These men were focused on the hope of eternal life. Like Paul makes clear in the connections of our passage, for your faith to be strengthened, for you to grow in godliness, you'll need to remember the promise about heaven. That's why Paul's going to remind us of this 2 more times in this really short letter. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Or over in chapter 3, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So how often do you think about eternal life? It should be more. That's the answer, right? It should be more. But how often do you think about it right now? Think about how much room you do have to grow in this area. Think about it often. Another of the English Puritans, Richard Baxter, he has this book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest about the hope of heaven. And he says it this way. He says, I hope you will value this heavenly life and take one walk every day in the New Jerusalem. That's not talking about that literally, right? But no, he's saying it would be good if in your head, at least once a day, in your head, you walk around in eternal life. You consider it. You think about it. You focus your eyes on that. That's good advice. That's the kind of thing Paul is commending here. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So you need the hope of eternal life. Okay, but as we close, look at our final verse. He pivots, talks about who the letter's to. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So once again, Titus is a young minister of the gospel. Paul left him on the island of Crete to sort of set the churches in order and encourage them. But what we want to notice here are the 2 words that Paul gives to Titus and to the churches at the very end of his greeting. And we need these encouraging words because as we've moved along, you probably feel the weight, if you're a Christian, of what we've been talking about. So you've probably been thinking, well, my faith feels pretty weak. It's supposed to be strengthened. It feels pretty weak. Or you might have been thinking, I don't think I know the truth of Scripture as much as I should, and you felt the prick of that. Or you probably were thinking, and I'm certainly not as godly as I should be, which is what we're called to do here. And in this most recent point, my eyes aren't fixed on heaven regularly enough. I'm always looking at this life. A lot of times I'm not considering the next life. So you might feel the weight of all that. Well, here's the good news for you and for me. You're standing before the Lord Your status in God's eyes is not dependent on you doing those things well. It's established and firm. It's not contingent on those things. Look at the way Paul ends this greeting to Titus in these churches in verse 4. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So Paul knows these Christians need correcting. He's about to spend a letter correcting them. But even so, he still opens the letter with these words, grace and peace. That's a common phrase in Paul. You'll recognize that. Grace and peace shows up in most of these letters. What's it mean? Grace just means favor towards someone. So kids, your grandparents have grace toward you. Have you noticed that? Your grandparents are predisposed to be kind to you, to give you favor. Well, Paul's reminding us as Christians that the Lord's predisposition toward us is grace. He's predisposed to give you favor. That's grace. And we all understand what that word peace means, right? You can have conflict and fighting and hostility, or you can have the opposite of that, which is peace. And Paul's reminding Christians there is peace between us and God. Peace from God, he declares to them. But how in the world can that possibly be? Because we're sinners. And our sin creates hostility. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation, right? Righteous anger, every day. The sins that you have committed, even just this morning, are enough for God to feel indignation, anger toward you for eternity. So how in the world can sinners like us have peace with God? As Christians, we know. It's only because what we have at the tail end of verse 4. Christ Jesus, our Savior. That's how we can have peace with God. Because Christ has saved us from the wrath of God. He gave himself for our sins so he could turn God's wrath against us for our sins into peace from God. He's reconciled us to God because Christ has taken care of our sin. Look over at chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is the gospel. God the Father sent God the Son to come and justify you, to give you an innocent and righteous standing before the Lord. And he justified you not because of your good works. You had no good works before Jesus washed you. And even now your good works are mixed with sin. No, he justified you, we're told here, according to his own mercy, by his grace. So let us press on in the areas that Paul just outlined for us. Seek to have your faith strengthened. Pursue truth more fully. Continue to grow in godliness. Think on heaven. But remember that you're doing these things not as God's enemy, or even one that has a neutral standing and you're trying to win his approval. No, we pursue the things in the book of Titus as those who have already been given grace and peace. In all these things, remember you're standing before God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful, Father, that it has this ministry of accomplishing everything that Paul lists out in this greeting. Father, we take these things seriously. We understand that our faith, which is built on the truth of the gospel, inevitably will lead to godliness. Father, we feel the weight of that. We're supposed to pursue that. But Father, help us to remember that that is all within the context of you being our Father who loves us and will never let us go, because our standing in your eyes is secure because it's not built on us. It's built on Christ alone. We're so thankful for the good news of the gospel. Help us to keep that in mind as we move throughout this book of Titus. Father, that we would grow in Christ's likeness for your glory. But we're so thankful, Father, that our destination to be with you as your children for all eternity through Christ is already secure. We thank you so much for that good news. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.